The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our reading today is Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Heidi. Well, pretty obvious we've got a brief psalm here. On the one hand, it actually contains a lot, not unusual, contains a lot for us to unearth, specifically these two metaphors that David shares in verses 2 and 3. We'll get into those. And yet, I would say that the spirit of this psalm should be no mystery to us. Clearly, this is a song of celebration. It's unmistakably upbeat from the very start all the way through to the very end. And the other obvious thing is that at the very heart of this psalm is unity of God's people. One second here. Yeah, that's going to be helpful to me. At the center of this is the unity of God's people. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And so I think it's worth saying that although there is indeed plenty to tease out here, especially in verses 2 and 3, things to unearth, we should make no mistake about this, that this passage is all about unity. No mystery. I mean, it's just all laid out there for us. So we know exactly where we're going, what we're doing. It's about unity among God's people. And one thing to say about this particular unity, right from the get-go, and I believe that this is David's point throughout, is that there's a lot of unity to be found in the world, right? I mean, there's all kinds of unity, things that unify people. However, this is a unique brand of unity that David's talking to us about. It's the thing that he's gushing about, and it's because it's a gift of God. Title of our message is The Precious Gift of Unity. He gives it, he bestows it, is what we're told in verse 3. But unity is not unusual in the world. I actually yesterday had the pleasure of going to see some live music for the first time in a long time in Peterborough. Went there with a friend. This is somebody who I don't know that well, haven't hung out with him all that much, but it was easy. It was a very unifying time because we both love music. So we were very much unified under that. Music is a unifier, and people can unify under all kinds of things. People can unify under knitting. There's knitting clubs out there. People can unify under motorcycles, bird watching, you name it. I mean, anything really, because people tend to connect around common interests. People tend to connect around common experiences. This is not unusual, but from the start, we can't get confused about what David is presenting to us here, that this experience of unity includes those features, all right, but that this is something uniquely different. It's more than the sum of its parts, might be a good way of putting it. It's divine. It's different. It's unusual. But how? What sets it apart? And so for this morning, we want to look at it, that very thing. And we want to understand unity. We want to understand its features and its qualities. We want to understand how it works, why we need it. But most importantly, we want to understand the unique quality of the unity that God offers us and that we can experience, that can exist among us, is God's people. So what's so good and pleasant about it? Maybe another way of putting it. If we're not experiencing it, some of you may hear this psalm read and be like, I see disunity. I don't know about unity. If we're not experiencing what David's talking about here, well, how come? Why? Why might that be? Where does it come from? How do we nurture it? How do we sustain it as God's people? So these are just a few questions just to get the wheels turning. I don't know that we'll answer all of those questions. We'll try. But here's how we're going to approach this. We're going to move through this psalm in a chronological fashion, more or less. Three verses. We're going to have 3 points. We're just going to go verse by verse. Pretty simple. The first thing that we're going to look at is the experience. The experience of unity as it's described here. And that mostly comes to us in verse 1. Secondly, we're going to look at the source of unity, of this particular experience of unity. What's the source? We're going to look at that. And then lastly, we'll look at the cost of unity. The cost of unity. What's required to achieve this? So again, the experience, the source, and then the cost of unity. To begin with, the experience. I've said it already. The experience of unity is on display for us here. And it comes to us in the form of celebration. I mean, this is a celebratory psalm. The psalm is a proclamation of joy. In fact, as we're told right there at the beginning, this is a song of ascents, which is a category of psalms. There's several of them. And in case you're wondering, this doesn't have anything to do with smells. Although there's actually a connection to that, really, because, you know, the word scent is about rising smells, okay? Like if you think of an incense burning and the smoke rising. So there is something there. But the word ascents here is really about ascending, just in general, ascending. It's about upward movement. It's about a journey towards a good, better set of circumstances. That's what the song is about. As I was thinking about this, it's just how my brain works, I guess. I was thinking of a really old sitcom show. Does anybody here remember the show The Jeffersons? Yeah? I mean, I'm going way back here, okay? Some of you weren't even alive when this was playing. It was, maybe you saw reruns. It was playing in the late 70s, early 80s. It was on a bit when I was a kid, I remember for sure. There's certain things I remember about it. One of the things I remember is the main character, George Jefferson, and the way that he would walk. And I would try to impersonate his walk. He had like a real like swagger. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? He had this swagger when he was in a good mood. And I liked that. And then the other thing that I still remember as clear as day is the theme song, because it's just so catchy. If you know the theme song, it's really good. Okay. And so here's the premise of the show. Before I share some of the lyrics of this theme song, the premise of the show is that the Jeffersons have moved from this working class neighborhood somewhere in Queens, New York, to this really nice high rise apartment complex in Manhattan. And in fact, if you know your like television trivia here, the Jeffersons had lived next door to the Bunkers before moving into this apartment complex. All in the Family? No? Okay, Archie Bunker. Different story. But now they're living at the top of this high-rise apartment, okay? And here's the lyrics. The song captures this really well. Well, we're moving on up to the east side, to the deluxe apartment in the sky. Moving on up to the east side, we finally got a piece of the pie, okay? And so I suppose you could say that is a song of ascents, right? Because like, what's going on? It's a song of about upward movement. It's about a journey that's leading to a better, good set of circumstances. However, that's not, for all that I said there, that's not what these songs of ascents are about. When we hear these psalms of ascent, what we should be imagining is not the Jeffersons. We should be imagining the Jewish people ascending up to the city of Jerusalem. Okay. And what you need to realize is this was the epicenter of worship for the Jewish people. This was the place to go. And beyond that, we should actually imagine them ascending the stairs up into the temple, and this being a really marvelous celebratory thing that God's people are coming together. They're unifying in worship in the place where God's presence abides. And again, this is a song of celebration, right? For this very reason, from beginning to end. And it's very obvious throughout. I mean, you can just see it all over the place. Just look at the language that David uses throughout these three short verses. And actually, I have to apologize, because the first word that I want to point out isn't even there. I'm not exactly sure why, but the NIV does not use the word behold, and almost all of the other translations do. Behold with an exclamation point on the back end of it. Okay. So that maybe if it did include it, it would say something like, behold how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And the idea is pretty straightforward, isn't it? You could almost imagine that David is saying something in our vernacular like, look, check it out. Would you check that out? Lo and behold, how good and pleasant it is for God's people to dwell together in unity. And this immediately reminds me again of my day yesterday. Okay. Some of this language, some other words that you do have there, how good, right? How pleasant it is. These are actually kind of subjective words of experience. I was looking at some notes from some scholars and they, were trying to describe these words, and it's almost like agreeable to the senses is the idea here, or pleasant to the higher nature of a person. All right. And I had that kind of experience just yesterday. That's why I was thinking about it. I was sitting in the grass in Peterborough. I don't know if you guys have ever been to Peterborough, but it's a really beautiful town. Just in this really nice spot. Sun was out, no bugs, nice breeze. I'm sitting there in the grass with a friend. A band that I really like is playing. I hadn't seen any live music in a really long time. And it just was pleasant. You know what I mean? It was agreeable to the senses. It was pleasant to the higher nature, maybe. I don't know. This was the experience. It was agreeable to the senses. I probably could have said it out loud as I was sitting there. Man, wow, how good and pleasant this is. This is something. And this is how David is describing this experience of unity to us. When it's happening, the experience might lead you to say something like, man. When you're having this experience of unity with God's people, man, how good and pleasant this is. It's pleasant to my higher nature. It's tapping into something that is somehow in keeping with my design. I just can't quite overlook that. I feel like I'm in my intended groove at this very moment. This is good. This is the way that things should be. This is good. This is pleasant. And David uses some other words to describe the experience, words like precious, words like blessing. And here's the thing. I mean, do we not all long for this very experience that I'm trying to describe to us here? And here's why. Because disunity stinks. Disunity stinks. It rots. Captain Obvious, I know, all right? But what a joy crusher the experience of disunity is. The weight of it, the tension of it, it when it's happening. It just completely and totally sucks the air out of the room. It's essentially, I don't think that this is an overreach. It's essentially the worst human experience we could have. It's right along the lines of sorrow, loss, and grief. And if you're thinking with me, those things are really connected. Because when you're experiencing loss, sorrow, and grief, you are experiencing a kind of disunity, a kind of broken quality within life. And so, you know, I was thinking about this. Sadly, it often takes the absence of something to help us recognize the value of the thing itself. You know what I'm talking about? So sometimes when we experience disunity, particularly when it's happening within relationships, that we're really trying to care for, when it's happening with people that we love, something breaks down, you have an argument, things are neither good nor pleasant for whatever reason. In those moments, don't you just sense it? Don't you sense the significance of it when you feel utterly powerless to restore a relationship that is broken down and is in the throes of disunity? Don't you recognize in those moments just how significant unity actually is? It's ironic. Here's another sad thing. This is supposed to be a song of celebration, Doug. Here's another sad thing. We should be stunned, really, by how pervasive disunity actually is a part of our human experience. But the crazy thing is I don't know that we really are really that stunned by it, because it's just so part of the air that we breathe. It's par for the course. And of course, I don't need to tell you, we're currently living in a time when if you had to choose one word, if somebody put this task to you, you had to choose one word to describe the experience that's happening among us as a people right now, wouldn't disunity like qualify as a pretty good choice? I mean, I'm not sure what other word selections you might have. And perhaps I'm like looking at the world with a glass half full mentality. Perhaps I'm being pessimistic, but I don't think that I am. I think that I've got this right. I hope that I'm wrong, but I don't think that I am. David here is tapping into something that is essential to our very design. This experience of unity that is pleasant to our higher nature, when we actually experience it, this was God's ultimate design for us to be experienced all the time. What's being described here is what we were born for, but that we rarely experience. Okay? This is a far cry from reality, what we're looking at. Now, why is that? Why is that the case? And this is another case, I think, where we need to like reverse engineer the whole situation in order to better understand it a little bit. This puts us into our next point, the source of unity. So to help us better understand why this good and pleasant experience is not the common experience for us, we need to recognize the source of the kind of unity that David is describing for us here. And to understand the source, we need to get into these great metaphors that we've got in verses 2 and 3. So let's do that. The first one in verse 2 there, what is unity like? What's it like? Verse 2, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Now, tell me that that does not sound wonderful. Huh? How about that? Like, where do I get in line for this experience? What spells out a good time quite like somebody pouring oil over your head, down your face, and all over your clothes? I mean, this is a great metaphor that David's got here, right? What does this mean? What does David have in mind here? This must be some kind of a cultural thing that he's got going on. I'm feeling kind of like I trimmed my beard at the wrong time, by the way. Like, I should have had my full beard going for this sermon. I just want to apologize for that right now. But what does he mean? How is this a cultural mechanism that he's using here? And to better understand this, we should look at the moment when Aaron, who's mentioned in the psalm, actually had this experience of oil being poured over his head, running down his beard, running onto his robe. Okay? Aaron, by the way, in case you don't know, was the older brother of Moses. Aaron was oftentimes the spokesperson of Moses, because Moses was not crazy about public speaking. And Aaron was, at one point, appointed to be the high priest of God's people. All right. And so what is that? What's that all about? The responsibility of the high priest was to be the representative of the people before God. He was an in-between. Okay. He was a mediator between the people and God. He alone would hold the responsibility of coming into God's presence within God's temple on the behalf of the people. It was his responsibility to be offering various sorts of sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, most notably sacrifices for sin. And in order to do this, in order for Aaron to play this role and to freely enter into God's presence within the temple, Aaron needed to be anointed with oil. And to read this, what I'm talking about here, we need to look at Leviticus chapter 8. If you've got a Bible, feel free to open there, but I do have it open, so I will read it for you. This is chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. We learn this. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stands to consecrate them. By the way, these are, just aspects of the worship within the temple. Verse 12, he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him. Why? To consecrate him. Okay? So what is this all about? Here's the idea. We come across this sort of thing again and again throughout the Bible, primarily in the Old Testament, this anointing with oil. What's it about? And it's really a symbolic sort of a thing. So, I mean, a little bit later on, we're going to be worshiping up at the Lord's table. If you know anything about it, the bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents his blood. When you see this oil being talked about, it primarily represents the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God being poured out. Okay? The oil here symbolizes the Spirit of God. And this idea of consecration implied a kind of purification. Kind of purification. There's a lot of different ways that you might describe like what's happening here. You could say that this represents God's purifying Aaron for this essential role that he's playing on behalf of God's people. You could say that this represents God's approval of Aaron, almost like a hand on the shoulder. It represents the approval, God's endorsement for Aaron to take up this office as the high priest. You could say that this represents God's favor on Aaron. It's another way of saying it. All those things that I just said, those would all be true. Aaron is being tasked, you might say, is the great unifier of the people of God. He's the great unifier between God and the people. He's doing the divine work of unification. And he can do it because he's received the purification of God. And only because he has. He's received the approval of God. He's been given the unique favor of God. And so this puts him in a position to both experience unity for himself and then to initiate that into the lives of others. There's nothing in all of the universe that can counteract all of the weight. I mean, if you're thinking about actual situations in your life right now, or situations from the past where you have been burdened with disunity, you've longed for unity in particular relationships, there is nothing in the universe that can counteract the weight and the tension and the disruption in what can feel like the impossibility of disunity like this, like the approval, the favor of God on our lives. This is critical to understanding this psalm. When we're made right with God, when we experience the purification of God, the forgiveness of our sins, and in the place of the burden and the guilt of our sin, we instead begin to experience the smile of God upon our lives. That creates new and powerful possibilities for unity between people. Particularly between God's people. Because whatever problems might exist between me and whomever, I'm just going to give a theoretical here, whatever kinds of problems might exist between me and whoever, those problems and tensions should begin to appear less significant to me, less powerful to me, because the greatest problem, the greatest tension in my life has been overcome by Jesus Christ. When I'm experiencing the approval and the favor of God in my life, I'm in a sense set free to be at peace with those around me, even when that's difficult to do. Because this overshadows. It just looms larger. It's intended to loom larger. I was thinking about this a little bit like a well. People, relationships, when they get funky and they get hard, it might feel like people are like bailing water out of your well, you know, like you're losing, things are getting shallow. But the experience of Christ, this favor upon our lives, it's like a perpetual spring. It's like a fountain that keeps springing forth. The well keeps filling up. That should be our experience. That's precisely how David actually goes on to express this very thing in his second metaphor, verse 3. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. I've got, as I read this, I have some vivid memories of being in Israel with my wife Leah and with Mark and Betsy Herder, who are here, and looking out at Mount Hermon. It stands out. It's the largest mountain in the whole area. It's what you might call the chief mountain of the north. It stands in the north. And here's where this verse actually gets kind of interesting. As several scholars have pointed out, Mount Zion is also mentioned. Zion, on the other hand, would be considered the chief mountain of the south. So you've got Hermon on the north, Zion on the south. Okay. And so what's the idea that's going on here? Here it is. The big idea is that David is talking to us about a miracle. He's talking to us about a miracle. How could the dew, so we're not even talking about rain here, we're talking about dew, okay? How could the dew of Mount Hermon away in the north country come running down upon Zion away in the south? How is that possible? Well, it's not. It's an impossibility. That would take a miracle. And that is his point. What is the unity of God's people like? What is it like? It is like the dew of Hermon. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. God is the source of this unity. It's a unique unity, and it comes to us in a unique way. He's the source. What could have possibly caused the early church? It's really good for us to stay connected to our history and our roots. What could have possibly caused the early church to experience this absolutely unique unity all across cultural lines? Something that did not exist at that time until Christ came into the picture. I mean, like, cultural situations had radical changes just because of the coming of Christ. Unity among groups of people that had previously stood against each other, like, unbudgingly. If that's even a word, is that a word? People just standing hard and fast against one another became unified under Christ. What could do that? What could cause people all across the socioeconomic spectrum who would have never found points of connection with one another, common, connective tissue previously, what could possibly cause them to see one another as equals rather than looking up or down at one another? What could have caused them to care for one another in such unique ways that they were willing to lay their lives down for one another when nobody else around them was doing anything like that and couldn't quite perceive, understand why this was happening? Listen to how one scholar describes this. The first Christians had experienced Jesus' love and had become convinced that Jesus was God incarnate. Once that love reached them, it could not be stopped, melting the barriers of fear, guilt, and self-centeredness. It poured through them like a torrential stream and heightened the love they had hitherto felt for others to the point where the difference in degree became a difference in kind. A new quality, Christian love, was born. Conventional love, so we're talking about the normal stuff. Conventional love is evoked by lovable qualities in the beloved, but the love people encountered from Christ embraced sinners and outcasts, Samaritans and enemies. It gave not prudentially in order to receive, but because giving was its nature. This was what they experienced. And this is what went out. So this is the result of the work of the one that in the New Testament is called the great high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great unifier that stands on our behalf, the one who makes peace between us and the Father. And this leads us into our last point, the cost of unity. The cost of unity. So we're talking about a miracle, this Mount Hermon, Mount Zion thing. How does that miracle work? Is this like a snap of the fingers kind of a miracle, like a rabbit coming out of the hat sort of a thing? Is that what this is? If we're called to be, because let's think about this as it relates to us, very practical here. If we're called to be peacemakers in the world, which we are, I mean, this is spelled out for us in the New Testament. If we're meant to be agents of unity, if we're to be marked by unity, if that's supposed to be one of the critical marks of who we are as the church, how are we to repeat this miracle that we're reading about here, whatever it is? And David provides us with several clues, okay? Several clues here. I'm going to point them out. These are not coinkydinkies. As I'm pointing them out, you might think that they're not. This is literary emphasis designed to make a very important point. So look at the direction of this song. Look at the. I said at the beginning, this is a song of ascents, right? It's a song of celebration. It's a song of upward movement. You know, you should be imagining the Jeffersons coming up the elevator right now or something like that, of ascending to a better set of circumstances. But look at the actual direction of the language of the psalm. What is unity like? How does it come to us? Verse 2, it is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Kind of reminds you of certain children's shows or something like that, when somebody's falling, like down, 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 you know, like somebody's falling. And then ironically, that's the next verb we get in verse 3. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows, this is an active descension, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, blessing, even life forevermore. This song, of a sense, is full of a whole lot of descending. Kind of ironic, right? There's a lot of descending happening in the song of ascents. Now, why might that be the case? And it's because this is how it works. This is how the Bible describes it again and again. Listen carefully to this, please. Listen to Paul's words to the church in Philippi. It's talking all about unity. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, listen, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used in his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Down, down, down. The great unifier fell from a very great height. This is the means of our unification. This is the only means of our unification. If we're trying to establish and build and nurture and sustain our unification on anything other than this, we've gotten off the path. We ascend only because he descended. We can experience the smile of God on our lives only because he experienced the frown of God on his life. We can experience the peace of God only because he experienced the very displeasure of God, the wrath of God. And I hope you're realizing with me, this isn't ironic. This is intended to be instructional, because this is what unity is like. Okay. Good. It's pleasant, but it also should feel a little bit like traveling downhill, which, how does that make any sense? How does it make any sense? We're meant to embrace and experience the goodness and the pleasantness of the unity of God, but then we're meant to practice it. And to practice it is to mimic our great high priest. In other words, unity will always cost us something. Unity will always cost us something. If you are not feeling the sting of unity in your life, then there's a very good chance that you are not participating in the work of unity within the church, among God's people. You should feel the sting of it. I mean, just think about it. How does unity work? It must require us losing somehow. It must require us having to set aside, as Jesus did, something that we appreciate and value in order for it to work. I mean, we can't have our cake and eat it too. We're going to have to lose in order for this to work on some level. If it costs the Son of God his very life to provide us with this unity, then why on earth would we expect any less for ourselves, okay? And I'm starting to sound like a downer again. This is supposed to be a song of celebration, right? What happened to that? What about that? How can both of these things be true? How can this be about ascent and descension at the same time? How can this be about celebration in really hard, difficult stuff, dying to ourselves at the same time? And it comes back to the experience. We're almost done. Comes back to the experience. It has to come full circle again and again. We have to come back to the experience. I've got two quotes in our time of reflection that I want to point out that I feel articulate this much better than I could on my own. The first one comes from Christine D. Pohl. She was a professor at Asbury Theological Seminary, and this was her specialty. She worked on Christians' engagement in society, social ethics. She says, speaking of a device, hospitality. Hospitality is not first a duty and responsibility, you know, because what I was just describing to you is maybe feels that way, like, oh, Doug's laying a burden on my back. I got to get out there and I need to muscle up and, you know, start laying my life down. Hospitality is not first a duty and responsibility. It is first a response. to the love and gratitude of God's love and welcome to us. It comes back to the experience. We must experience this love of Christ coming into our lives like a torrential stream if we ever hope for it to come back out the other side. Here's another one, John Owen. This one's a little bit harder to understand because of his old English here, but try to track with it. I do verily believe that when God shall accomplish unity, it will be the effect of love and not the cause of love. It will proceed from love before it brings forth love. In other words, we don't experience unity and then get all lovey-dovey. We experience the love of God, and that produces in us the kind of stuff that brings about unity within the church. So that's all I got. Let's pray this psalm, you know. Let's cry out to God and ask for him. He's the bestower, right? That's what it says in verse 3. It's got to come from him. It's got to come downhill and meet us. So let's pray for that. Father, we ask that you would produce this in us, that we would somehow experience the unity that Father, Son, and Spirit have always experienced together. It's the very nature of your relationship within the Godhead. God, would you share that with us more and more? Would you pour it out? Would it lavishly pour over our heads all the way down to the hem of our garments like oil? Would it do a miraculous work in the life of our church as though dew were moving from one side of New London to the other? Would you do this miraculous work within us? Produce this love in us that we might share it. God, we pray that you would give us boldness, courage, and grit, that we might be willing to take the sting of unity in order to participate in the growth of unity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.